Let's look at Romans chapter 8, and we'll get to it shortly. Romans 8, in the heart of my favorite book in the Bible when I'm studying the book of Romans. When I'm studying other books, they're my favorite. I'm asked all the time, what is your favorite book of the Bible? It's usually the one I'm studying at the moment. Read with me Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are, what's the next phrase? In Christ Jesus. That is the centerpiece of Paul's theology. Understand that? You're a long ways toward grasping what he writes. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a lot of discussion as to whether that phrase has been lifted from verse 4. Some of your Bibles may even not include that phrase in verse 1. I'll give you my opinion on it in a moment. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has liberated me, literally, from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he judged or condemned sin in the flesh. That purpose clause, very important. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I can summarize what these four verses say in this statement. As a child of God, you are called to a heroic life that will have eternal ramifications. I love the posters that I see around the Scotsman with his claymore and the others talking about what it means to be a real man. What does it mean to really live in the power of the Spirit? The Spirit breathes where He will. We talked in our last session about regeneration. Regeneration is a work that only the Spirit of God can accomplish. God, the Holy Spirit, brings life to the soul that trusts in Jesus Christ. And I think it's very important for us, again, to try to maintain that balance. And it's a balance that always involves a certain amount of tension. We don't like tension, even in our life, not even in our thought processes. And therefore, oftentimes, when we study the Scripture and we see tension between what appear to be two opposing views, we choose to opt for one or the other. Don't do it. Learn to hold on to both, because in those two views that may on the surface seem contradictory or may seem to sort of fight against each other, think of life as a barbell. You have a weight here and you have a weight here, and the only way you can balance it is to be in the middle. That's a good illustration. I stole it from the guy who wrote the book Antifragile, because that is the center point of his philosophy. You can read it in the book if your mind is up to that much rigorous thinking. The point is that we have to have the balance. The balance is the key. We need balance to walk, whether we're talking about walking in the physical realm or whether we're talking about the spiritual. And this brings us to the doctrine of concurrence. So before we launch into Romans 8, I want to just give you a few thoughts on the doctrine of concurrence. I'll read you once again the quote from Sinclair B. Ferguson, his book From the Mouth of God, which is talking about the inspiration of Scripture. He says, and I quote, "Undoubtedly, the human writers of Scripture were conscious that they were expressing their own thoughts as they wrote, but at the same time, they were under the sovereign direction of the Spirit. Theologians call this two-dimensional reality concurrence. God works in his ordinary providence in a way that involves concurrence. He is active in bringing about his purposes, yet at the same time we are also active in a significant way. In one and the same event, God is active in a God way while we are active in a human way. There is mystery here, of course, since God is God and we are not. But the concept of concurrence prevents us from adopting a mistaken logic and concluding that if God is active in an event, then to that extent, man must be inactive. He uses three examples, and I want to use these with you, and I'd like to ask you to just quickly turn with me so you can see it in Scripture, Genesis chapter 50. You'll be familiar with all of these, but it's good to go back and see them in a new light. Genesis 50 could have been lifted out of Romans chapter 8. As Joseph speaks to his brothers who betrayed him, he says in Genesis 50 and verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." There is human decision based on human motivation. The motive produced the decision that resulted in the action of betraying their brother. Were they acting freely in doing that? Absolutely. Did God make them do that? Absolutely not. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it." What? Their action of betrayal for good. "In order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Here we see that God's eternal plan is unhindered and unthreatened by any action, even evil action, on the part of men. While he does not force men to act in such a way, he is able to turn their cursing into blessing. And in fact, the scripture teaches that in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 5, where God says to Israel, or Moses says to Israel, "Your God turned the cursing of Balaam into blessing." If someone wants to curse you, let them curse. It can only bless you. God will turn their cursing to blessing if you're in sync with his plan. Let's go to Daniel chapter 1. We move from the personal experience of Joseph to the national experience of the nation of Israel. So this has a lot of significance for us in the United States today. Daniel chapter 1, note how this most important book. In the book of Daniel, we have really the key in Daniel chapter 9 to all future prophecy. It is an absolutely critical book. And we read in verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." He is acting on his own initiative. Verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." Concurrence. God is at work in what to Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel must have appeared the darkest days they could imagine in history. God was at work doing something good. My friends, as you listen to the news, as you look around your world, as you see your world unraveling, get excited. God is about to do something great. Doesn't mean that it won't be difficult. Doesn't mean that we may not suffer. Doesn't mean that we may not undergo persecution. God is doing great things in the time in which you and I live. And here's the important thing. He wants you to play a part in the story. And his part for you, I've said this over and over again for many, many years. Every single child of God is called to nothing less than a world-changing greatness. And we don't have to try to pump ourselves up and embellish ourselves. In fact, the best way to fulfill that, using Tolkien's example, be willing to just be a small, frail, little hobbit. And he will use you in a mighty way. Humility is the vehicle which God can use. A third passage, Acts chapter 2. As Peter preaches the great Pentecost message, he speaks of concurrence. As I said last night, I don't see concurrence so much as a doctrine, although we have to study it as a teaching of Scripture, but it really is a law that God has woven into his universe. And so permeated is this universe with the very nature and essence of God that you can't do anything that is not ultimately going to work to the fulfillment of his plan. However, whether you choose the path of obedience or you choose the path of disobedience has everything to do with your part in the story. You can choose the path that will lead to blessing, not only for yourself, but for all of those around you, or you can choose the path that will lead to cursing, not only of your life, but of the lives of those that you touch. And in either case, in the end, God will be glorified. When we travel the world, as we preach the gospel, as we see multitudes before us, and we speak the truth of the gospel of Christ, some receive it and believe it. Some turn and walk away. God is equally glorified by both those decisions. And why is that? Because what he has said in his word will be fulfilled in each case, to the eternal joy of some and to the eternal grief of others. But ultimately, his word proves to be true. And so here in Acts 2 and verse 23, he says, him, speaking of Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Sorry, Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. There is the eternal plan of God originated before the world began spinning in space. Christ crucified before the foundation of the world in the mind of God. And yet men playing their part freely, choosing to do what they have done. And I want you to notice the good news here in Acts chapter 2 is that while they chose to take him by lawless hands, and when Peter says by lawless hands, he is placing the guilt on them. Yet here in Acts chapter 2, many of them are going to be cut to the heart and they are going to turn to Christ in faith. This is the working of concurrence. Does the fact that Jesus was ordained to suffer and die from the foundation of the world remove the blood guilt of these people that Peter is speaking to? Absolutely not. They acted freely. They chose the path that they would follow, and now they're able to change that path and trust in Jesus Christ. These are examples that Sinclair Ferguson uses in his book. I'd like to add a few that I've looked up on my own. John chapter 5 and verse 17, if we'll turn there very quickly. This one was a very important one in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ because, as you know, he was battling the firmly set conviction of the Pharisees and the legalists regarding the law of Moses. They had become so extreme in their positions on the law of Moses that people were being stoned for working on the Sabbath. And of course, the Sabbath was of all of the laws to the Jewish leaders, the most important law. You don't violate the Sabbath. And here along comes Jesus, and he constantly, in their mind, is violating the Sabbath. And the reason that they built so much on the Sabbath was because God worked 7 days, and on the seventh day he rested, and therefore it was a God-like thing to rest on the Sabbath. But they strained at the gnat and swallowed the camel. And in their extremism, they pushed it far beyond its intended limits. And so Jesus is speaking to these kind of people. And this is what he says. Notice with me in John chapter 5. Let's look at verse 16 and 17. For this reason... Now, Jesus just healed a guy on the Sabbath. And then he told the guy to pick up his bed and carry it. And when the man was caught by the religious leaders carrying his bed, they said, "Who told you to carry your bed?" And he said, "Well, the guy that healed me." So they finally persecute Jesus because of this. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. I want you to listen carefully to his statement. Jesus answered them and said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Why is this important? Because they had the mistaken impression that when God finished the work of creation and rested, he kept resting. He stopped. In other words, he kind of put the world in motion, spun the world into space, and sat back, and he was just letting it run. And Jesus says, "You are mistaken because my Father has been constantly working until now." And you see, after he rested on the seventh day from the initial creation, he went to work on the new creation. And he was working to bring about the new creation. But the important point that I want us to get from this verse is that Jesus is speaking as a member of the human race. And he is saying, "My Father has been working until now, and I'm working with him." Remember what we read there in 2 Corinthians 6:1? "We then as workers together with him." My friends, I think if you and I truly understood how vital is the part God has called us to play, we would wake up every morning of our life motivated and compelled to act in a faithful way in whatever circumstances we're in. Our relationship with our husband or wife would become significant because that's part of our story. And every day we start with a blank sheet of paper and we write our story through our motives, our decisions, and our actions that day. And at the end of every day, as we look back, and hopefully you do this, and you evaluate how well did I play my part, you will never come to a day, if you're honest, without saying there are areas where I failed. There are ways that I could have done better. And that's where you need to get on your knees or whatever posture you prefer for prayer, whether it's standing, whether it's kneeling, whether it's laying down, doesn't matter. The Bible uses all of those postures in prayer. And say, "Father, in my joint participation with you, as I look back over my day, I am convicted that these are areas where I failed." And this should be the lullaby, if you will, that sings you to sleep every night. "Father, I could have done better. But I thank you for your grace in the things that I did well. And I know that I have your Spirit within me, not only to convict me, but to correct me so that tomorrow I can live life in a more acceptable way to you. And that should be the burning passion of our life. Our love for God is going to be expressed in our love for those around us. An unloving life is an unspiritual life. I remember going to a conference like this one time. It had a big effect on me because a man that I had tremendous admiration for was going to be there. He had authored many, many books. He had written, he had a study Bible out. He had all kinds of things with his name on it, and I could not wait because I had such respect and admiration for this man. And I walked up to him and tried to express to him my gratitude for all that he had done, and the guy treated me like dirt. He treated me like, who are you to come up and talk to me? And I've never forgotten it. And it left a mark, but it's a good mark. Because oftentimes when we're in places like India and Africa and other places, when you finish the message, a line begins right here, and that line will sometimes run back 50 to 60 to 75 people, and those people want you to pray for them. And after maybe sleeping on a dirt floor, or after trekking across miles of jungle or desert, weary, teaching a class, pouring yourself into it, and now you need maybe another hour or two to let each person come and say, what do you need? How can I pray for you? And to turn those people away to me, and sometimes even because of the press to get somewhere else, the pastor will come and say, we have to go. And I say, let's just wait. The people at the next place await. Let's take care of these people. Can you imagine praying through 50 people and there's 10 left and you walk away and leave them? And in their mind, what are they thinking? 50 counted, but I don't. I'm not that important. And folks, I just can't do it. I was in a church in India one time, and we had a group of new believers. They had turned away from Hinduism to faith in Jesus Christ, and they had waited for that day when I could come because, you know, if you come from more than 50 miles away with a briefcase, you're an expert. And they wanted me, and especially if you have white skin in a dark culture, to perform their baptism. The river was a half mile away. We were going to have to walk to the river. The way the Indians do it is they walk through the villages singing so that all of their Hindu friends and neighbors can see the joy they have in the fact that they have trusted Jesus Christ and they are now going to make a public profession of that faith as they are baptized in the river. And as I spoke to the group, because I always explain to them the meaning of baptism, and I say this has nothing to do with your salvation. Your salvation is secure because of your faith in Christ. And at the moment you trusted Christ, God baptized you by His Spirit into the body of Christ. And this water baptism is just an open profession of your faith and a memorial to what God has already done in your life. And I explain it. And as I was explaining, I kept looking down, and here sat a young lady who had the face of an angel. Absolutely beautiful face that stood out from the crowd. So I said, okay, time for us to go to the river. Everyone got up, and there she sat. Her twisted little legs were about that big around, crippled beyond any hope of ever being able to move on her own. And I saw the look on her face as everyone got up to go to the river, and there she sat. And I said to the pastor, what about this young lady? He said, we'll do her later. And I saw the look on her face. It was as if you had stabbed her or punched her in the face. She was crushed. And I did something that you're never supposed to do. You know, in foreign cultures, you don't touch women. You don't even touch them unless you put your hand on their head to pray for them. That's about the fullest extent. Something just compelled me to go down to that young lady, and I motioned for her to put her arms around my neck, and I scooped her up. She was probably about 15 years old, and under every normal, conventional part of their culture, I was violating everything. But you know what made it okay? She was a cripple. She'd never have a husband. She would never know what the embrace of a loving husband was like. And as I scooped her up and began the long walk, and she got heavy by the time we'd gone a half a mile, she clung to my neck and just buried her face in my neck and just cried. Smiling, but crying. You know what I like to think? I like to think that she saw a little bit of Jesus that day. And if nothing else, and I have tried to track her down and find out whatever happened to her. She disappeared. I have no idea. The pastors that we work with over there have said they can't find her. You know, sometimes in those cultures, children who are crippled are just put to death. Concurrence happened that day. And she saw the Lord. My Father has been working, and I am working too. Jesus was working with his Father. Turn with me to John 6. Verse 37, once again, we see concurrence. I love this one. I read some years ago Charles Spurgeon, who happened to be a strong Calvinist. And yet, the thing I love about the man is he never loses his balance. And as he touched on this verse, John 6:37, he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. There is God's part. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." God plays the part of God. Man plays the part of man. And that's the way God created us to function. That's the way he intends for life to work. And my friends, whether you realize it or not, the thing that's going to make eternity so blessed is that for eternity, our Father is going to keep working, and we're going to be working with him. And this time, without fail. In a never-ending discovery of something new every day, except we can't talk about it every day because there are no days in eternity. But I can tell you that 10,000 years from now, you will be stunned and thrilled by the things that you have learned and experienced. And 1,000,000 years from now, you will be even more thrilled, excited, and amazed. And 10 million years from now, and it'll never end. I can't even comprehend it. We like new things, don't we? We either fall into one or two ruts. We either get fixated on something that we want to do again and again and again. And by the way, hang on to that word. It's coming back. Again. Or else we want something constantly new. When Paul went into Athens, what did he find? A culture who did nothing else, as Luke records, but try to hear or tell something new. We're kind of there as a culture in the United States. Last of all, look with me at Acts 13. Acts 13. This one troubles many people. Acts 13, beginning at verse 46. After the Jews, filled with envy, have contradicted and blasphemed, it says, "Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it," that's their part, "and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life," God did not judge them unworthy, Behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 48 says, Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. How can I square what the text says that certain people were appointed to eternal life? And yes, I've heard all the linguistic arguments, but it says what it says. At the same time, they acted freely. The only way I can explain it is the doctrine of concurrence. Or to put it in this way, there is a law at work in the spiritual realm that is as sure as any physical law we know. People who jump off of buildings fall to their death. That doesn't mean that the law of gravity forced them to jump. They made a choice. When they made that choice, they were subject to that law, and as a result, they fell. There is a law that permeates the universe and permeates every soul that has come into the world or ever will come into the world, and it is a law by which God's perfect will is accomplished. And I hasten to add, whether for blessing or cursing, that depends on you. You can't escape your responsibility by pushing it off on God. You can't blame God for the consequences of your decisions. We have a whole generation today who have been raised and nurtured on a grievance industry. And everyone is a victim. And my friend, the minute you make yourself a victim or think yourself as a victim, you are fragile. And isn't it interesting now to take just one example? The feminist who started their whole crusade against the wilting flower of women as they saw them, and they have now come full circle to the fact that no one is more of a wilting flower than them, because everything you say, everything you do offends them, and they just are shattered by everything that's happening. Fragility is the result of becoming a victim. Everything, if you make a habit of being offended, everything will offend you. You know the old saying, if you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail? That's very true. And if you become the hammer of victimhood, you will look for excuses the rest of your life for decisions you made. Did you have a bad home life? So did I. Did you grow up under brutal conditions? So did I. Did you grow up in poverty? So did I. And I can show you thousands and hundreds of thousands throughout the world who have known brutality, suffering, poverty, and affliction like you and I never even dreamed it in our worst nightmare. And I find people who are tough, cheerful, laughing, rollicking in other countries, where in America I find people who are victims. You can't hurt a Christian, but a Christian can sure hurt himself. When you can look at the world, my friends, and say there is nothing you can do. I can't tell you how many times, and my wife will verify, she's the best witness I've got because she's with me in everything we do. We, as a rule, never spend a day apart. That's the rule of our life. So she can tell you that what I say is true. I have repeatedly have people who have come to me at times when I was in dire situations, and they said, I'm going to destroy your ministry. And my answer has always been the same. You didn't build it, and you can't destroy it. Yeah, you can cause me pain, but pain doesn't hurt. You can't hurt a Christian. You can sure make them pain. You can cause me some grief. Grief only makes me stronger. You can destroy my reputation. That's the best thing that could ever happen. Once my reputation's gone, the only reputation I've got to worry about is Jesus Christ. There was a missionary in India who had a slander campaign opened against him by an opposing group because of some envy that they had against him. And one of his students came to him and said, "What are we going to do? Your ministry is finished because your reputation is shot." And his response was, "Good, now all I have to do is think about the reputation of Jesus Christ." And my friends, when you have that kind of an attitude, everything they hurl against you just makes you stronger. You're like a cork that people try to push under the water. As soon as they let you go, you pop right back to the top. That's anti-fragility. But it's something even greater than that, which the author of the book, I don't think, comprehends. It's the spiritual life. It's the power of the Spirit of the living God. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to be freed of the burden of fear. And the only way that we can enter into that life is by doing what Paul tells us in the passage that we began in, Romans 8. Come back with me to Romans chapter 8. We'll cover a little bit more on concurrence, hopefully this afternoon. But I want to talk about Romans 8. I'll get myself organized here, find out where I am. Romans 8 is building on something Paul says at the 6th verse of chapter 7. If you will, just look back across the page or turn the page. I'll read verse 5 and 6 of Romans 7. "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions that were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death." Your life is either an ongoing death or an increasing life. Your experience day by day is either an ongoing death or an increasing experience of life. Notice verse 6. "But now we have been delivered, liberated from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." It's amazing to me how much space this thought occupies in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Let me just quickly give you an overview of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a play in five acts. It is the play of a Christian life. And as we move through the five acts, we see the working of God on the soul of one who becomes his child and is conformed to the image of Christ. And here are the five parts, and I put them to you in doctrinal terms. I could probably express them in maybe a little bit more flowing language, but I think the doctrinal helps us understand. Section 1, chapters 1 through 3, condemnation. You know, no soul will ever respond to the good news until they get the bad news. Sometimes we have to make the bad news clear before they'll ever come to the good news. And the bad news is you are a sinner who has offended the holiness of God, and you are under eternal condemnation. You are under the judgment of God. You are under the wrath of God unless you turn to Jesus Christ. Your sin is an eternal offense to God. And Paul brings that section to a conclusion when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, And then adds that beautiful phrase, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And there he begins to transition from the first part of the play, which is all of our experience. We came to a point somewhere in our life where we realize we are under the condemnation of God. And I lived under that condemnation for many years. The first 6 years of my life, we used to attend a little church that kind of preached a social gospel. I thank God for it. In concurrence, He was using it in my life because I learned the Bible stories. I knew there was a God. I knew there was a heaven, and I knew there was a hell. I was confused about the issues of how to get there because I thought good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And by the age of 6, I knew which category I fell into. So from about the age of 5 or 6 to the age of 15, I lived under a very conscious condemnation that one day I would die and I would go to hell. And I thank God that I got that truth drilled into my head, because it prepared me for the next part of the play, and that is Romans chapter 4 and 5, and that is justification. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is Romans 5:1. Paul builds the case in Romans 4 and 5 that while all men are condemned and all men are sinners, Christ died for every member of the human race so that we can have eternal life. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And as he says at the end of Romans chapter 4, this was written not only for his sake, but for our sake, to whom it will also be imputed if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we move from that place of condemnation to that place of justification, and then we move into the question, what comes after salvation? What happens after the cross? What comes between the cross and the crown? Romans 6 through 8, sanctification. The work of God in conforming us to the image of Christ. The work of God in purifying our life. And the key thought in Romans 6 through 8 is found in a word, yield. Yield. Yielding is reflected in our attitude, and therefore in the 8th chapter, he goes into the issue of setting the mind on something. Those who walk according to the flesh set their mind on the flesh. Those who walk according to the Spirit set their mind on the Spirit. Why am I constantly walking in the flesh? Because I keep setting my mind on the flesh. My friends, think about this. Everything that enters into your consciousness, into your soul, through your eyes or your ears or your activities is going to affect you forever. Everything that you have ever experienced, every person that you have ever met has made you what you are today. And if we carelessly feed on the flesh, it will be inevitable that we will walk according to the flesh. But if we resist the pressure from without and set the mind on the things of the Spirit, and it's a battle, not only in taking the time to spend in the Word of God, but in resolutely bringing the mind back, bringing it back. Like Nan and me in the wilderness, we've lost the trail. We would split up. She would go one way, I'd go the other way, looking for stone cairns that had been placed there 40 some years ago that were now overgrown and wandering to find what is the way. And when you find it, you come back. And it's a perpetual battle to keep coming back, to keep coming back. This is what God says. This is what I believe. This is what is valuable in my life. And I must resolutely, with determination, with perseverance, keep coming back to the truth. Set the mind on the Spirit. The difficult part of Romans, Acts chapters 9 through 11, is a part of the experience. And it's a very vital part. And I used to teach years ago in my ignorance, which 5 years from now I'll look back at ignorant things I said here. I used to teach that Romans 9 through 11 was a parenthesis in the book of Romans. Really, we should just kind of set it aside, and we'll look at it later because it's kind of difficult and it poses some perplexing problems, and we'll move on with the rest of the story. But it is the normal development of the life. And that is, we must understand who God is and how God acts, and what better way to understand it than to look at the example of Israel. And so I say that Romans 9 through 11 moves me from sanctification now to dispensation. Dispensation meaning my time in history, your time in history, what we call the church age, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture of the church. A new wine has been poured into new wineskins, and something different is happening, but the day is going to come when that new wineskin is going to be removed. My friends, God is not done with Israel. If we charge God with failing to fulfill his promises to Israel, we are charging him with unfaithfulness. And to me, the whole thing summarized so simply, really the summary of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Here it is in one verse, Romans 11, 25. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. The tragedy is too many today are ignorant. I would not have you ignorant of this one truth, of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. What's the next word? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And the whole book of Revelation shows that there is a time coming, yet future, when the focus is going to go back to the old wine and the old wineskins that were set aside so as not to be destroyed. They are going to come back onto the world scene so that both may be preserved together. What an amazing plan. Is it any wonder why in Romans chapter 11, and I'm standing here with goosebumps as I think of it, I have to read it to you. In Romans 11 and verse 32, he says, "For God has committed them all into disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and forever and forever and forever." And we could repeat it forever. I like to sing, even though I don't have that great a voice. One day my voice is going to be drowned out as I sing along with you and along with the multitudes who have come through all of the ages of history, and as all of the saved souls of history, surrounded by the innumerable company of angels, lift our voices in song to the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be a wonderful song. And I just picture the face of my Lord and the face of my Savior looking on a redeemed company of people delivered from an eternal hell, transformed into beings of unbelievable glory, and giving him all the praise. No credit to us. All the praise goes to him. So what is Paul talking about here in Romans 8? I was on schedule for a while. What was the fifth point? Good man. So now I gave you 5 points and I stuck at four. All right. So the last part of the book. Thank you, Mike. I appreciate that. Romans 12 through 16, transformation. Can you see how the book of Romans is really just the Apostle Paul dealing with the experience of the soul as it comes into contact with the grace of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove. See, here's the issue. Your story is still being written, and you get to write that story, and you can write a great ending. Your story, my friend, however painful, difficult, convoluted, vexatious it may have been, you have the chance to write the end of your story. And I'm a romantic, and I love stories that have happy endings. That you may prove in your life, in your experience, and to all the multitudes throughout all eternity, what is the good and the perfect and the acceptable will of God. What do we call that? Concurrence. Convergence and concurrence. God doing what God has determined to do and us playing our part. God being God and man being man and God's will being done perfectly. And that's why in Romans 8, I take the last part of verse 1 to be critical. Once again, as I look back over the years, and those of you who are students of the text know that in some of the early manuscripts, that last phrase does not occur. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. How many of you have Bibles that read that way? Quite a number. And you know what? That truth is true. But that's not the point Paul's making. It is a true statement, but that's not the point that he's making. Let's just think contextually here for a second, and I'm going to have to close because our time's up. What section are we in the book of Romans, which is explaining the experience of the believer? We are in the section in chapter 6 through 8, which deals with sanctification. And in keeping with his theme, Paul is telling us something very important. How you walk matters. Now, God is gracious. How he has forgiven me, how he has picked me up through the years, how he has cleansed me over and over and over again, I don't even like to think about. But I will tell you one thing that is a growing conviction in my life. It matters how I live. It matters what motivates me. It matters what decisions I make, because, my friends, no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. How you live will have the period put on the day you die. And as one person remarked, what matters on the gravestone is the dash. Born 1950, died whenever, what's always in between? The dash. It's what comes between the birth and the death that matters. Because you're going to leave a legacy. And you may be unknown to the world. Listen, never try to make yourself known. Seek to be unknown. If you want to learn something from the Holy Spirit, learn this. And I use different terms in my own mind to describe the Spirit. How can we describe the working of the Spirit? How about capricious? One minute he's over here, the next he's over here. What? It's like a will-o'-the-wisp. Playful. Have you found the Spirit to be playful in your life? Has the Spirit of God ever played a joke on you? He plays them on me all the time. Unexpected. It's like he disappears for periods of time in your life and you go, he's not even around. And then all of a sudden he goes, boo. And you're going, whoo, you surprised me. Powerful. And folks, dreadful. The Spirit of God is dreadful. When the prophet Elisha, you remember the story in 1 Kings 19, fled from Jezebel after being so courageous, he runs like a coward. He goes to Oreb, he goes to the cave, he hides in the cave, and God calls him to the front of the cave, and he sees the wind howling through the valley, breaking the rocks, an earthquake that shakes the mountains, a fire that burns everything that touches it. And he's unmoved. And then he hears what the Hebrew calls a soft breathing. You ever find yourself in a place where you think you're all alone and you hear someone else breathing? Or you hear other footsteps and you stop and there's no one there, but as soon as you walk, you hear other footsteps? When Elijah heard that voice, still a small voice, as it says it in the English, it's very difficult to translate that phrase. A soft blowing. Something speaking not out here, not with earth-shaking vitality. I see Christians all the time who are looking for some great thing that the Holy Spirit, oh, he's going to do something. And the whole time he's whispering, whispering, and they can't hear it. Be still and know that I am God. Let's close with that thought. Father, thanks for your grace. I want to thank you so much again for this church and the marvelous staff that make us so comfortable and welcome. Thank you, Father, especially for those who are working hard in the kitchen and just providing food and drink and all the wonderful things that they give with a cheerful smile on their face. Help us to take a little time to just say thank you to them. And I pray your blessing on this company of people, each one, Father, who is more precious to you than all the riches of this world. Help us write a good end to our story. Help us be still and know that you're God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.